In this section of our study of what it means to contend earnestly for the faith, we have been thinking of what we are called to contend against. We have already observed that to contend for the faith will require us to contend against all that is contrary to that faith. We understand that even the very laws of nature require us to grasp that when we are working for something, we are working contrary to other things that are arranged in opposition to the cause that we are trying to support. Beginning with the working of the flesh, and we've looked at that over a couple of studies, that the child of God has a responsibility to contend for the faith, and therefore contrary to our own being, our own fleshly nature that is opposed to the work of the Spirit and of God and of grace. That's where it begins. But Jude obviously moves on here to consider another target for spiritual warfare on the part of the obedient believer. He identifies those who have crept in unawares, and he sets them up as a major target for God's people to contend against if they're going to contend for the faith. Now, we move, as it were, from the confines of our own being and the battle that rages in there to a battle that must rage even within the confines of the visible church itself. As we have seen, these are men who have crept in. These are men who are inside the church, exercising a position of influence and leadership and instruction. And they must be resisted and they must be opposed. Some have the mistaken idea that the biblical model of church life is all about peace and harmony and contentment and the expression of love, variously defined. Biblical church order requires a militant war footing on the part of the people of God to contend for the gospel that has redeemed them, to contend against those that would come in to spoil and to destroy the liberty of the sons of God. Yes, there will be an experience of love, but a love for the truth is preeminent. A love for the God of the truth is paramount. And in love to Him, and in love even to the souls of men, there will be this contending for the faith against those that would come in and pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, God takes issue with these men. And if we want to be on the Lord's side, it's very simple. We must take issue with them too, in exactly the same terms that He does. God speaks against these men in His Word. Vigorously, forthrightly, bluntly, God speaks against them. And so must we, if we would teach and apply the Word of God faithfully. The Bible is replete, and so is church history, with examples of God acting in a direct fashion against men that are like those Jude is describing. We will have occasion to look at some of them a little later in the course of our study today, but we will have to think of Cain, Balaam, Korah. God took issue with them. God stepped in. God dealt with them in a direct manner because of their error and because of the false teaching that they were introducing into the work of God. Now, while we cannot act as God acts, yet we have a responsibility to take our lead from Him. We must act to the degree that it is possible and proper for us to act within the Church of Christ. We must take those actions that are modeled upon how God acts toward those that would introduce error and falsehood into His church. But ultimately, God will take issue with the men that Jude is describing here, all who are like them. God will take issue with them at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He comes in verse 15 to execute judgment upon them that are described in this little epistle. There are steps that we must take. While it is not our place to act as God acted against Cain or Korah or Balaam, it is not our place to act against these men as Christ will act against them in the day of His return. Yet there are steps that we must take against them, to stand against these false teachers, if we would earnestly contend for the faith as we are exhorted here. That's where our first loyalty should lie. And if our loyalty is to the gospel and to our Lord God and to our Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 4 puts it, then we will be against certain things. And one of the things we're going to be against is any man or woman who perverts the gospel of Christ and seeks to introduce that perversion into the ministry of the church. Now, as we look at this particular aspect of our study, the need to contend for the faith against false teachers, I want us to notice, first of all, the importance of seeing these men as God sees them. That is really, I think, a fundamental matter that needs to be addressed in this whole issue. We need to see these things in the terms that God sees them. It doesn't come down simply to personal prejudices, personal preferences, personal opinions, but rather what Jude is doing here is, in a very forthright and simple but dogmatic fashion, insisting that these believers that he is writing to look at this situation from God's perspective, and particularly get an eyeful of these men as God sees them. That, I believe, will make a vast difference in the Christian's attitude to these things today. A preacher or a church that takes a stand today against compromise, against departure from the historic truths of the faith, that might be vocal or militant in a stand against false teachers and those liars that have come into the pulpits of today, that kind of ministry is frowned upon by and large by most modern Christians, because they don't see those men, they don't see those issues as God, in fact, would have us to see them. Remember that these are men that, to this point in the experience of these saints, have gone unnoticed. They have crept in unawares. And we have already commented upon the fact that this was an evidence of their carnality. This was an evidence of that spiritual blindness and dullness that had settled upon their souls as they lost out with God. And they didn't see things from the divine perspective. But Jude is insisting upon them returning again to a vision of this matter from that divine perspective. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Now, Jude is stern and unflattering in the statements that he makes here. It doesn't matter that the vast majority of these believers that Jude is writing to had not recognized what these men were. It doesn't matter that for the most part they were prepared to accept them and endorse them and listen to them and follow them. Jude calls them for what they are. They're ungodly men. Now, this is something that has to be exposed. This is why Jude writes. This is why the Holy Ghost inspired him and moved him away from his original intention to give an exposition of the common salvation. It was necessary because these men had to be exposed. They had to be seen for what they really were. It simply will not do. I don't believe God can allow it to continue for His people to continue in a state of blindness, not recognizing wolves in sheep's clothing. God simply will not allow that to happen. And so, He uses the Scriptures. The Scriptures expose these false teachers. Jude writes to them. And this epistle becomes an important part of the scriptural benchmark by which we can identify these men that would otherwise creep in. We are familiar, I know, with the words of Isaiah chapter 8 and the verse 20, where in Isaiah's day there certainly were plenty of false prophets and teachers in Isaiah's time, and there was a very simple benchmark. How do you know the difference between a prophet like Isaiah who stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and another fellow who stands up and preaches the opposite message and still says, "Thus saith the Lord"? How can you tell who is in fact telling the truth? And Isaiah 8 and 20 is one of those concise statements of this matter. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's how you can tell. The Bible becomes the authority. The Word of God, as it defines and explains and expounds itself, becomes the authoritative standard by which we must judge men. And Jude writes here to expose these men for their ungodliness. Back a couple of pages from our text in 2 Peter and the chapter 3, you have Peter touching upon the reasons for his writing as he did in this second epistle. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And you see how he invokes the authority of all of Old Testament revelation and lumps together both Old and New Testament revelation in one body of truth here. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And Peter is telling us very clearly that in the last days there's going to be liars. There's going to be those that will come and mock the word of God. How will we identify them? By making use of the holy prophets and of the scriptures and writings of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That's what will prevent God's people from accepting, believing, being sucked in by the teaching of these scoffers in the last days. Peter recognized the urgency of this. He wrote two epistles to this effect because he wanted God's people to be prepared for the onslaught of these liars that would come scoffing and mocking. Not so much from the outside, but from the inside, coming to undermine the word of the Lord. In 1 John chapter 4, and at the verse 6, again, John gives us another one of these benchmark statements. "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." It's so simple and it almost sounds an arrogant thing, were it not the words of the Spirit of God. And John is simply saying that apostolic truth becomes the benchmark. Whoever hears, listens to, follows apostolic truth is of God. He that doesn't listen, doesn't want to hear, doesn't want to follow, is not of God. Simple. The Scripture is the benchmark. The doctrine of God's Word is the benchmark. He that knoweth God heareth us. That's the mark of truly being a Christian. It is to have an ear for God's Word and to be ruled and regulated by it. And Jude is exposing these men now so that God's people can do something about it. They must see them from God's perspective. They must see them in the light of Scripture. And as they compare them in the light of Scripture, they will see them for what they really are. That is, of course, why today many, many false teachers and propagators of error go unnoticed by those that listen to them, because they don't know the Scriptures. They don't know what the Bible has to say. They haven't studied the doctrines of the Word of God. They're not familiar in any degree of depth with what the Bible teaches. And so they're prepared to listen to those that creep in and pronounce that which is false. I want you to see that Jude calls these men ungodly men. They are ungodly men. In fact, this is the first piece of identifying information that he gives to us. There are certain men. There's an anonymous statement. It's just certain men. Crept in unawares, unnoticed, unrecognized, who were of before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Here's the first piece of identification that Jude sets before us. God's emphatic, historic definition of men who pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're ungodly. They're ungodly men. The word that he uses is a term that indicates they were without the fear of God. There was no piety. There was no holiness. There was no reverence. There wasn't about them that mark of men that feared God. Now remember that when we talked about the word lasciviousness that marked the ministry of these men, there is a wantonness, there is a boldness, a brassiness, the very opposite, in fact, of that humble, reverential fear of God that is to mark the devout believer in Christ. These are ungodly men. They're not what they appear to be. They're ungodly. Now, you'll see that Jude, without hesitation, calls these men what they are in the eyes of God. He uses God's terminology. He tells us here that they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. This is the historic, divine definition of those who alter and modify the gospel. They're ungodly. And that's the term that Jude employs here. Doesn't matter what they claim to be. Doesn't matter what others believe them to be. Jude forthrightly denounces them in divine terminology as ungodly. I think that it's interesting that he bases his denouncement of these men, his exposure of these men, upon their behavior, upon their demeanor, upon their way of life. As I said, he uses a term that indicates that they were without fear of God. They weren't reverent. There wasn't that spirit of consecration and devotion about them. But rather there was a callousness, a hardness, a brashness, a brassy spirit, a wanton defiance, flaunting of the flesh and of worldliness. For that reason, Jude says, they're ungodly. In a sense, he didn't need supernatural insight to see the state of their heart. I know that that is the reaction that is so often forthcoming when criticism is made of men like those that Jude is describing here. Ah, but you don't know the heart. Right, I don't know the heart. But I can see what the heart produces on the outside, and the Bible gives me warrant to say, by their fruit ye shall know them. And when I see a particular, when you see, when any Christian in the light of Scripture sees a particular expression of life that is bold and brassy and flaunting the flesh and that hard, carnal, worldly attitude, rather than the humble, submissive, fearful demeanor of one who fears God, and we are justified in saying there's an ungodly man, and I don't care what he claims his heart's like. He's deceived by his own heart. That's what he is. He's an ungodly man. You know, the world today is filled with people who, quite apart from the teachers that Jude has in his sights here particularly, the world is filled with multitudes who profess to be a Christian, and there's not a shred of a fear of God. There's not an ounce of reverence. There's nothing there that would indicate a humble servant-like walk with God. And still they'll claim, oh, in my heart, I'm a Christian. They're a liar. They're a liar. They're an ungodly man. Where the fear of God is missing, it indicates an ungodly man. Now, Jude goes on to give us a much fuller picture of these men as God sees them. It's important that we have as full a description as possible of these men. I'm not sure if you have ever listened to some or even watched some of those news reports that are circulated, you know, so-and-so has just been released from jail and he could be headed your way, watch out for him. And they give you a photograph, and I don't know that I would ever recognize him if I was standing beside him. The Lord wants you to get a good idea of what these men actually look like. And so we have an extended description of them right through this epistle. Look at verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Well, they look like Cain. It takes us right back to the beginning of time. These fellows have roamed the face of the earth since the fall. And there's going to be a likeness to Cain. There's going to be a likeness to Balaam. There's going to be a likeness to Korah. And verse 12, we'll look something more to say about those three in a little while. These are spots in your feasts of charity. Or a blight. When they came to observe the Lord's Supper, there was a blight there. There was a blot there. There was a blemish on the whole thing, because right there in the midst of it all was these irreverent, ungodly men. Spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. You know, if there's one place you should learn to know how to fear God, it's at the communion table. As we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and if there's no fear of God when you're there, then you're still in an ungodly state. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars or shooting stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's what they are. You can't rely on them. You can't follow them. They're without the fruits of grace. They're without spiritual life. Verse 15. In the context of Christ's return to judge, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly. There's the word again among them. Of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts and their mouths speaketh great swelling words. You know, so often the false prophet is good with words. So often the false prophet has a high inflated notion about himself. It stands to reason. He doesn't fear God. He loves himself. And oh, we have met people like that in every sphere of life. Or they talk as if they were an expert on things. And if you know anything at all about the subject, it's not that long until you know they're just talking a lot of hot air. But they can talk it up. They can make it swell in importance. There are many professing to be Christians and they're like that. And oh, they can use some of the words and the terms and they can make it sound so good. But they're murmurers, complainers who don't fear God. And they walk after their own lusts, having men's persons in an admiration because of advantage, looking out for self, ready to flatter anybody just so long as it advances me. Ungodly men. We read in verse 18, mockers, walking after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves. They separate themselves from the truth. They separate themselves from the true people of God. From those who fear God. Oh, we don't belong to that narrow-minded crowd that believe the Bible. And want to walk in holiness and strictness. Sensual, living only for the flesh, the feel-good things, indulging self in its feelings, having not the Spirit. Now here's the true nature of these men. And Jude wants you to see this. Because fighting against them in defense of the gospel becomes an awful lot easier if you can see them for what they are. It's when we don't see them in this light, in these terms, that we're content to let them be in the Church of Christ. We can put up with them. We're not going to fight with them. We're not going to resist them and defy them unless we can see them as God would have us to see them. It's so easy for us to be bamboozled and blinded by the outward appearance, the popularity, the presentation, the slickness of the operation, the education, the prosperity, the numerical strength, all of these things. All of these things can cause us to be overwhelmed and forget God has called us to resist them and fight them if we would contend for the faith of the gospel. Now I want you to notice, secondly, the work that these men engage in. The work that they engage in. There is nothing more important than to see the true nature of the work that these men are about. We need to understand this, just as it's important for us to understand who they are, what they are, see them from God's perspective. It's important for us to understand just what they are about, what they're doing. Because this hasn't been noticed either. And the work is, their work is described here in Jude in the verse 4, described in some detail. They're ungodly men. Keep that before you. Now see what they do. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were perverting the faith. They were turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now we need to understand that there is such a thing as another gospel. We need to bear that in mind. It's something I think that the Christian naturally is disinclined to acknowledge. Surely everything that's called the gospel is the gospel. No, it's not. Not everything that is called the gospel is in fact the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the Scriptures. Again, we look at those words in Galatians and the chapter 1 where Paul is writing to these New Testament saints in the verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. It's another gospel. But it's not another of the same. It's not just a variation on the same theme. It's not just a slight negligible difference. In fact, it is that which is completely different. It's false. There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. In other words, Paul says there is a message that has been perverted, that's still called the gospel, that might be tempting even for Christians to accept as the gospel, but it's a message that brings damnation. It's a message that brings the curse of God with it and upon those that promote it. That's what he says in verse 8 and immediately repeats it in verse 9. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. But here were saints in Paul's own day, many of them perhaps converts of an apostle. They were in danger of being deceived into accepting a gospel that was in fact a falsehood. Now, they were genuine believers. But because of their ignorance, and because of that blindness and lack of discernment, they were ready to accept a counterfeit. Ready to accept a counterfeit. Not everything that is called the gospel is the gospel. How many men I have heard described as being a great gospel preacher, but they're men who promote a lie. They're men who are quite willing to line up with Church of Rome, other falsehoods, other versions of apostasy. They're quite happy to sign up with them, and yet somehow God's people are ready to accept them as a great gospel preacher. Something wrong with the gospel of an evangelical if it allows him to sign on to something like the Manhattan Declaration or evangelicals and Catholics together and those kind of documents and things. There's something wrong with that gospel. There's something wrong with a man's presentation of an understanding of the gospel if it allows him to sit down with those who live in a carnal, worldly, wicked fashion, indulging and advancing this sensuality and these lusts of the flesh that Jude and the apostles are writing of. There's something wrong. It's another gospel. Here is an apostolic church. But within the ranks of that apostolic church, there was a false, perverted form of the gospel circulating. Not everybody had believed it or accepted it. But the sad reality was, it was there. It was working. And these believers hadn't even noticed. I want you to notice the radical change that has been made to the gospel as Jude refers to it here. It had been done undercover, done surreptitiously, done unnoticed. But a major impact had been made upon the gospel of Christ. You know, it doesn't take a major change to have a major impact. The more delicate a machine, the less it takes to wreck it. The less it takes to put it out of line. And the gospel of Christ, as it is revealed in the Scripture, is such a delicate balance of doctrine that we must be extremely sensitive and careful as we approach every aspect of the gospel to be sensitive to exactly what God has said. We must aim for doctrinal purity, and we must tremble lest we tamper in any way with any aspect of what God has said. It doesn't take much to wreck the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter did it, you remember, in Galatians, and this is part of the whole issue that Paul was addressing when he was talking about this other gospel. In Galatians chapter 2 and the verse 13, we read of Peter's actions when he, through the fear of man, withdrew himself from the company of Gentile believers, and the other Jews dissembled or played the hypocrite likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Peter didn't lose his salvation. Barnabas didn't suddenly cease to be a genuine child of God. But they act foolishly. They play the hypocrite here. And there were other believers that were carried away with it. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, he rebuked Peter to his face, because he was threatening the very foundations of the gospel itself. It didn't take very much. Peter just was intimidated by a few visitors from Jerusalem who were wrong in their theology. And Peter didn't want to offend them. Peter didn't want to lose the support and the favor of these men. And a radical change was made to the gospel right there. And Paul had to fight for it. And in order to fight for it, he had to resist Peter and Barnabas and the other believers that were carried away with it. These men that Jude is speaking of course, a different caliber of men altogether. We will, in due course, as we continue in these studies, look at the fact that we have to take issue even with good men that promote error. But these that Jude is speaking about initially are ungodly men. They're not saved. They're not just blind Christians lacking discernment. No, they're ungodly, unregenerate men who are in there as wolves in sheep's clothing. And what have they done? They've turned, as he describes it here, the gospel of the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They've turned the gospel of grace into a message of lasciviousness. Again, we've already defined this word. It's that bold, brassy, hard flaunting of the flesh and of the world, the absence of a fear of God. And simply put, what these men had done was said that the liberty of the gospel allowed men to sin, allowed men to indulge their own sensuality and their own carnal lusts and worldly interests, and wantonness and viciousness had replaced the humble grace of self-crucifying gospel living. Liberty becomes license, and the gospel becomes the means to indulge the flesh. And the church is full of it today. The church is full of that view of the gospel that it allows me to hold a can of beer and discuss theology. That it allows me to dance with the world, to watch the world's movies, to watch the world's entertainment, to take part in those things. The gospel liberates me to engage in the sin of the age. That's what had happened in Jude's day, and that perverted theology is still alive and well today. You look at Jeremiah chapter 7. This is a battle God's people have always had to fight. Jeremiah 7 and the verse 10. Well, we'll back up to the verse 8. The Lord is speaking through His servant, addressing those that are coming to the temple, expressing words of confidence in God. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? That's what the worshippers in Jeremiah's day were in fact saying to God by their actions. They may not have spoken the words to this effect, but that's what their lives said. Monday through Saturday, we can go out and live like the devil and live in the world. And then we can come and stand so pious before God on the Lord's day and say we are delivered to do all these abominations. We can do what we like because we have a version of the gospel that liberates us to sin. Romans chapter 3 in the verse 8, Paul doesn't mince his words when he makes a little comment on those that promote that theology. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. That was Paul's view of that kind of theology. We can live like the devil and still glorify God. That's damnable theology. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 16. Peter, writing to believers, says this, that they are to be as free or as free men, but not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. That is a natural tendency of the flesh. To say, I'm saved, I'm under the blood, God has forgiven me my sin so I can do what I like. Peter warns against it here. That's the argument of the flesh. It has to be resisted. It has to be fought. And this is the theology of these men that Jude is writing about. They had changed the gospel. And they had turned it into a message that was in fact the very opposite of what God intended. We have some examples given to us from Bible history of this perversion at work. Cain is brought to our notice in verse 11. And what did Cain do? He was going to insist upon his own way to God. He was going to insist that his sacrifice was just as good as the lamb that God had insisted upon and which God accepted from Abel's hand. He was going to impose his own will upon the means of approach to God. The Lord says, you come this way. Cain said, no, I'm going to make my own way. The philosophy of Cain is alive and well today when it comes to the worship of God. Men insist on their own order, their own ways. We have, in recent years, had an upsurge of what, for better or worse, are called community churches. which loosely translated means that we do what the majority feels we should do. For the most part, it's an order that is determined by the will of man, a democratic approach to worship. God has no use for democratic approaches to worship. You come His way or no way. Cain tried his own way and perished for it. For Balaam, who was a false prophet through and through, his greed is especially brought to our attention here. They follow, they ran. These men Judah's writing about run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And Balaam had a love of money, a love of prestige, a love of position and promotion. But you know, Balaam was a filthy-minded rascal. You read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, that Balaam taught Balak, the king of Moab, how to seduce Israel and sowed the seeds of all kinds of immorality and wickedness there and led the nation astray and brought the wrath of God upon them. Balaam knew what he was doing. He was a filthy-minded perverter of the word of God for the love of money. Immorality becomes rife where these false prophets are at work. Peter speaks of them in rather strong terms in 2 Peter 2 verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that they cannot cease from sin. The mark of Balaam is on them. Korah, a Levite who defied God's high priest. I'm just as good a priest as Aaron. I don't need God's appointed high priest. I can come to God on my own terms, similar to Cain's approach. But again, seeking position, as was clear from his words in Numbers 16. Love of prestige. But you know, in each of these three cases, there were strong show of religion. Strong show even of a form of worship of God. But all three of these men are in hell. Korah went down alive into hell. You see, here is the reality of this work that is in view here, this perverting of the gospel. It's a shortcut to damnation. That's the business that these men are about. That's what they're promoting. A gospel without holiness of life. A gospel that indulges and promotes sensuality and carnality and worldliness. It's not the gospel of God that saves. It's the gospel of error and falsehood that damns. The Bible is very clear that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. These men took the gospel that required holiness and turned it into a message that indulged lasciviousness, wantonness, immorality, and sensuality. And we need to understand what this is about. This is not just somehow another form of the gospel of truth. This is a message that damns souls. And that's why we must contend against it. That's why we must contend against it. Their gospel had become a denial of God and of His Christ. What a statement is made there at the end. You know, when you think about it, there are more deniers of God and of Christ inside the modern church than there are atheists outside it. Here is a gospel circulating even in apostolic times, and it circulated long before that too. that involved, because it promoted the flesh and this carnal, worldly living, it's a gospel that denied God. It's a contradiction in terms, is it not? That here is a gospel that denies God and denies Christ. These were men that very likely talked about God and talked about Christ. But in essence and in reality, they denied God as much as an atheist. And they denied Christ as much as an atheist or a Gnostic that John was writing about. They changed the gospel. They denied God. The truth is disregarded, trampled underfoot. The God of the Bible means nothing. The Christ of the Bible means nothing. And these men were in the church. We need to awake to the reality that any modification of the truth of God to accommodate man's carnal worldly interests is essentially an outright denial of God and of Christ. And in fact, if we use the language of 1 John chapter 4, it's the spirituality of Antichrist. That's what it is. This is that spirit of Antichrist. Beloved, try the spirits, John said. In love to the souls of these believers especially, he is urging upon them, not all that is spiritual is good or of God. Not all that poses as the gospel is in fact of Christ, but may well be a denier of God and of Christ. Many do not see things in the terms that Jude uses here. And so they see no need to contend for the faith. I think the more we see things from God's perspective, as it's revealed here in the words of Jude, the more we will be vigorous in our contending for the faith against false teachers and false prophets and false messages, and the less tolerant we will become of any deviation from the faith that is once delivered unto the saints. My time has gone on us, but I'd like just in conclusion to set out just very simply before you the actions that are demanded here from obedient believers. Something has to be done. And it's very simple. First, there is exposure. That's what Jude does here. He's not going to allow these men to operate undercover anymore. He shines the light of truth upon them. He exposes them. And he does so by simply voicing the mind of God, as we have seen. What must our response be to the promoters of false gospels and false teaching in the church? Shine the light of truth on them. Expose them. Don't let them operate undercover. That's what Jude does. That's the first action that is needed. We need to follow in the footsteps of Jude. That's the duty of a preacher, especially, to follow in the footsteps of the apostles of Christ and of the prophets of God, like Jude, and to say, look at these men. Here they are. See them. Recognize what they're doing. Then there's a very obvious inference here, is there not? For Jude is writing to these believers and saying, look, these fellows have crept in and you haven't noticed. Here they are. What's the inference? Put them out. You've let them in, put them out. They should never have been in. If you'd have been awake, they would never have got in, is his meaning here. If you hadn't been dull and blind in your discernment, these men would never have got in. You need, therefore, to put them out where they should be, outside the church. That's always God's order. Sin and error belongs outside. And you put it out and anybody else that supports it out. Outside. They've crept in, put them out. That's God's way. There's a simple process described in Scripture in dealing with these things. And perhaps we'll come back to this and look at it a little more in the context of dealing with believers who have sinned and acted foolishly in this regard. But you know the words of Matthew 18 and the verse 15, where there is sin in the church, there is an approach made privately, then one or two or three witnesses that will establish the report. If there's no response, then the church, through its officers, is to react to that, and he's to be put out and treated as a heathen man and a publican. He's outside. Matthew 18 makes it very clear that heaven backs that kind of approach, that Christ is in it. Where two or three, that's the two or three witnesses, or the two or three officers that are meant to deal with it. Where two or three are met together in my name, I'm there. In that very context of the exercise of church discipline. Now this is what Judah's calling for. You've let them in, put them out. Adherence to a false gospel, adherence to doctrine that is contrary to the gospel of God, the faith once delivered to the saints, adherence to a gospel that promotes licentious, carnal, worldly living, is grounds for being put out. Now, when the church does that, it's acting in mercy. It's acting for its own self-preservation, but it's acting to warn that person that has embraced that message. That's part of the process. This is wrong. This is contrary to the truth of God. And if you continue to hold to it and embrace it, it's going to take you to hell. As sure as it took Cain to hell and Korah to hell and Balaam to hell, it'll take you to hell. Jude writes of the coming day of Christ. And it's against that background God's people now have to act against sin and false teaching among its own ranks. And as it does so, it is faithfully setting before man, look, there's a day of judgment coming. See, when God's people don't deal with these things, what are they doing? They're encouraging men to believe a lie and to forget about the day of judgment. But Jude would have us to act against the background of the day of Christ's return and power to judge these ungodly men, these messengers, and those who follow their message. The actions of Christ on that day are to set the tone for our response to sin and to false gospels now. We have no warrant to act as Christ will act in that day. Absolutely. But yet what he will do is to influence how we are to act now. He will come to cut off sinners. He is the one who will consign these false teachers to everlasting darkness. I can't do that. It's not my place. But it's our place to make sure that they are not harbored within the church. And their evil leaven allowed to continue and their false doctrine allowed to continue within the ranks of the church. That's what we're called to do. And to warn them of wrath so that they might forsake their falsehood. You know that Jude, before he closes this epistle, says in verse 22, of some have compassion, making a difference. Because not all who promote this false gospel are without hope. Some of them can be saved. And that's what Jude urges to do. By warning against them, preaching against their message, contending against the error that they've introduced, fighting in defense of the gospel in that spiritual warfare. When the church acts against false teachers, as Jude exhorts, it's simply warning men there's a day of account coming when you must meet Christ. And your false message will damn your soul in that day. You better abandon it now. Is it not a sobering thing to consider? The multitudes that will stand before Christ in that day and say, "But Lord, my church allowed me to believe this. My church, in fact, taught me this message. I thought I was saved. I thought I was going to heaven." But a false message had been tolerated, had been preached, had been believed, and poor deluded souls lost forever because there was none to stand up and say, "That message is not true," because it's a deviation from what God has said in the book. There are multitudes of souls on the line. This is why Jude is writing with such urgency to exhort them, contend earnestly for the faith. Because there are multitudes of spiritual Pied Pipers that are leading multitudes astray by presenting a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us contend earnestly for the faith. And however difficult, however it may bring reproach, let us not fail in this, to resist every attempt to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ.